Our new covenant reading is from 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 4. We only have a few more sermons left in Peter. Guess what's coming after 1 Peter? 2 Peter. First Peter chapter 4, verse 12. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, or a thief, or an evildoer, or as a meddler. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. For it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. May God bless his word to us. We live in the most prosperous time in human history. Global poverty has never been lower. Fewer people than ever are being killed in warfare. Modern medicine can eradicate a disease that would have killed you in the past. But yet, the 24-hour news networks, where if it bleeds, it leads, would like you to think that you're living in a dystopia. Every day there's some new thing. This is the thing that's going to bring it all to an end. Let's all panic. We are the most affluent. We are the safest and the healthiest people ever to live. Yet we are the most fearful and unhappy. We take antidepressants to mask our emotional pain. We take opioids to mask our physical pain. We use technology to distract ourselves from the harshness of reality, escaping into a screen. And we do everything we can to avoid the harshest reality of all: our own mortality. Death is the final taboo in our culture. In the past, we would bury our dead next to our churches. We called it a churchyard. You were reminded of death at least one day per week when you walked past the gravestone into the church. More likely, you passed by the churchyard throughout the week, multiple times, as you moved about the parish. You're reminded of death. One day, you will be there as well, in the churchyard. A friend of mine is a pastor in Sheffield, England, and their building was built in 1630, and they have the most beautiful churchyard outside of this building, and you walk through the graves and you see the saints of the past, and you're reminded that we are one body of Christ. One is the church militant here today, and one is the church triumphant, but we are one body. But we find the churchyard very unappealing in our culture. And so we move our cemeteries away, outside of the center of town. We turn them into parks. We put a nice wrought iron fence in front, maybe a stone wall, away from the glancing eye. The last thing that we want is to be reminded of death as we're driving along in the comfort and safety of our climate-controlled cars. It's impossible for us to think that one day our body will be on the other side of that wall. How far have we come from the medieval Christian motto, memento mori, remember death? As if turning our cemeteries into parks was not far enough for some people to escape the cold reminder of death, there is a cemetery, of course, in Los Angeles, Hollywood Forever Cemetery, that has turned itself into a movie theater. Have you heard about this? You can go to the cemetery, bring your blanket and popcorn, walk past the headstones, and you sit on the lawn, and there's a giant screen. It's like a drive-in, but it's a walk-in. You watch movies in a cemetery. This Tuesday, July 4th, they're playing Jurassic Park, which will be followed by a fireworks display in a cemetery. What is wrong with our culture? But this fits nicely with the goal of our culture, escape. Escape from responsibility, escape from reality, escape from suffering. Of course, this is contrary to biblical teaching, understanding that suffering is an essential part of the Christian life. We don't look for an escape from trials and tribulation. We look for a refuge. We don't check out from reality and distract ourselves and pretend it's not really happening. When the storm comes, we cling to Christ and He shelters us from the storm. But we likely will be battered along the way. The Christian life is a life of suffering. And we see here in 1 Peter chapter 4 that God uses suffering to strengthen our faith and to conform us to the image of Christ. So first, God uses suffering to strengthen our faith. Peter, of course, knew all about suffering. When he's traveling with Jesus in his earthly ministry, Jesus said, "The Son of Man has no place to lay his head." Well, when Peter's with him, he has no place to lay his head either. After the ascension, Peter's imprisoned by the Jewish leaders in Acts 12. No doubt he experienced other hardships that he does not name as he ministered around the Mediterranean region. And finally, according to church tradition, he is crucified in Rome upside down under the rule of Emperor Nero. He knew what it was to suffer for Christ. As we've mentioned repeatedly throughout 1 Peter, his hearers here in Asia Minor are suffering. Many of them have been driven from their homes. They're being slandered, maligned. Some of them probably experience physical persecution. And so he says to them in verse 12, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you." He's acknowledged in verse 7 of chapter 1 that they've been grieved by various trials. He tells them in chapter 3, verse 14, "Even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled." They know what it is to suffer, so they should not be surprised when it comes upon them, this trial, the trial of suffering. Now, of course, these trials can be physical persecution. This was probably the primary way that Peter's hearers were suffering trials. But Christians are tried in many ways as we daily take up our cross. Martin Luther, who considered suffering actually to be one of the marks of the church, said, "The holy Christian people are externally recognized by the holy possession of the sacred cross. They must endure every misfortune and persecution, all kinds of trials and evil from the devil, the world, and the flesh, by inward sadness, timidity, fear, outward poverty, contempt, illness, and weakness, in order to become like their head, Christ. The only reason they must suffer is that they steadfastly adhere to Christ and God's word, enduring this for the sake of Christ." We suffer in every way. Of course, not each of us will experience all of these forms of suffering, of trials, but this is the general tenor of the Christian life. It is a life of suffering. This, of course, is contrary to the teaching of the prosperity teachers you see on television with their private jets and their plastic smiles. Life of easy street. Be healthy and wealthy. But we, who know God's word, should not be surprised when trial finds us. Now, Peter here might be hearkening back to the words of Christ in Matthew chapter 10, when he says, "A disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. It is enough for the disciple to be like his teacher and the servant like his master. If they have called the master of the house Beelzebul, how much more will they malign those of the household?" Or as he says in John 15, "If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you." So we shouldn't be surprised that the enemies of God lash out against God's people. Now, of course, in the Western world, for the most part, we have had centuries of freedom from physical persecution. God has been very gracious to us in the West. Christianity has flourished. We've sent missionaries around the world. It's been a tremendous period of blessing for the church. But this is not the case for most of the rest of the world. About 10,000 Christians each year are martyred for their faith. So we should not be surprised that the threat of persecution is increasing in the Western world through violent Muslims or through the secular state. Persecution can come here, and we should not be surprised when it does. We must be prepared when every form of fiery trial comes upon us. Now, the language here, fiery trial, is related to the testing of metals. In Proverbs 27, says, the crucible is for silver, and the furnace is for gold, and man is tested by his praise. Precious metals are tested by fire, and the dross, the impurities, are separated out. And so this is one of the purposes of these trials, to test our faith, to strengthen us in Christ, to separate out our selfish motives and desires. Every trial that we experience should reinforce our faith and build us up in confidence in God, not in ourselves, but in our Savior. So Peter then tells us, verse 13, but rejoice insofar as you share Christ's suffering, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. Don't be surprised, but do rejoice. Again, it seems as if, I love 1 Peter because you hear the Gospels through this letter so clearly. It seems as if he's hearkening back to the Sermon on the Mount. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Rejoice when we suffer. This seems rather counterintuitive, but it is a signal for us that we are in Christ when we share in his suffering. We share in his redemptive suffering. As Paul says in Philippians 3, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. So Peter's building on this theme that we saw a few weeks ago in the first part of chapter 4, that we share in Christ's sufferings through our union with him. We heard the same theme this morning from John. We are crucified with Christ. Our old self is dead, crucified with him. As Paul says in Romans 6, for one who has died has been set free from sin. And then we are raised in Christ. Again in Romans 6, if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We share in Christ's death, his redemptive suffering, and also in his resurrection. And so this sharing in his suffering causes us to rejoice. It causes us to rejoice now, but more importantly, when the glory is revealed, when his glory is revealed. This is his return in power and glory. Paul tells us in Romans chapter 8, I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. We rejoice now. We rejoice because we share in Christ's sufferings, knowing that we have died with him, that we have been raised with him. But this rejoicing now is mixed. It's mixed with grief and pain of this life. But when his glory is finally revealed, our rejoicing will be pure, free from any effects of sin. So we share in his redemptive suffering as we are united to Christ in his death and resurrection. But we also share in what we might call Christ's ecclesiastical suffering, his suffering with the church. Christ is so united to the church. He is the head. The church is his body. That when we suffer, Christ suffers. This is why he asks Saul on the road to Damascus, why are you persecuting me? He's in heaven. How is Saul persecuting him? When he persecutes the church, he is so united to his people that Saul is persecuting him. And so Paul says in Colossians 1, I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is, the church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you, to make the word of God fully known, the mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to his saints. So Paul says when he says he's filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, he's not speaking of Christ's suffering for redemption, his redemptive suffering. Christ suffered once for all in his sacrifice for sin. In his person, he gave this sacrifice. But he suffers daily for the church. He suffers with us. And this is how Paul is filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions. When he suffers, Christ suffers. And he shapes his church through this suffering, through these trials. This is how we are conformed to the image of Christ. And we can rejoice because these trials produce great fruit in us, in the church. The pain is real, but the result is worth it. Romans 5, we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance. Endurance produces character. Character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit, who has been given to us. This suffering is not for naught. He's drawing us closer to himself, and he's conforming us into Christ, shaping us into his people. So we rejoice in our sufferings, and we are blessed when we are insulted. Verse 14, if you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. This is a marvelous verse. It might not appear at first reading. This is a profound statement that Peter makes here. He's alluding to Isaiah chapter 11, speaking of the Messiah. There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. The Messiah is empowered for his amazing work by the Spirit working in and through the Messiah. And Peter says, this same Spirit that empowered Christ is now resting upon you. To say you are blessed is an extreme understatement. We are eternally blessed. No adjective can do justice. The Spirit who has existed eternally as the third person of the Trinity, who hovered over the waters of creation, who led Israel out of the land of Egypt, whose presence filled the tabernacle and the temple, who rested upon Christ at his baptism, who empowered him to perform miracles, who was with him on the cross, who raised him from the dead. This same Spirit rests upon you. It's glorious. And he rests upon us to strengthen our faith while we suffer. As we suffer, the Spirit of glory and of God is transforming us more and more into the image of Christ, strengthening our faith. So second, we see that God uses suffering not only to strengthen our faith, but to conform us to the image of Christ. Verse 15, but let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or as a meddler. This list that Peter gives here goes from the greater to the lesser. So we don't need to assume that some of Peter's hearers have committed these crimes that are listed. Some of his hearers might actually have been accused of these crimes. We know they're being slandered and maligned, so it is possible that some in the community are accusing them of these things. Murderer and thief, of course, are straightforward. Evildoer is kind of a generic word referring to a criminal. But then he sets off from the other three, the meddler. And this might be a bit more of a temptation for Peter's hearers. Suffering as a murderer or a thief or a criminal certainly is possible for most Christians, but it's not likely. It doesn't happen that often. But suffering as a meddler has a higher probability. We probably all have been guilty of meddling at some point in the past. This word was used a few centuries later to refer to a bishop who encroached upon another bishop's territory. He's meddling, going somewhere he doesn't belong. Now, as we've mentioned before, Peter wants his hearers to keep a low profile in the community, not to arouse suspicion, be very welcoming to people, not presenting yourself in any way as being an insurrectionist, but being a good citizen. Don't arouse suspicion. But meddling in the affairs of others is a guaranteed way to get people to notice you, to bring closer scrutiny, not only to yourself, but also to the church. So this could be a very dangerous sin for those, for his hearers here in Asia Minor. Suffering on account of meddling does not conform us to the image of Christ. So let none of you suffer as a murderer, a thief, or an evildoer, or as a meddler. Yet, if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. This is one of three times in the New Testament we see the word Christian. The other two are in Acts. Acts 26:28 and Acts 11:26. In Antioch, the disciples were first called Christians. So suffering as a Christian is suffering for righteousness' sake. It's not suffering on account of the sin that you've committed, like verse 15, but it's suffering for righteousness. And if we do suffer as a Christian, we should not be ashamed. He tells them in chapter 2, verse 6, whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. No doubt Peter's hearers were tempted to be ashamed when they suffered. The Greco-Roman culture was a shame-based society. The loss of their possessions certainly would have been impactful to them, but the loss of their reputation might have driven them to shame. Much more damaging than losing material goods is losing your reputation, being insulted, being slandered, being maligned. And this could have driven them to shame. But Peter says, no, glorify God when you suffer in that name. The temptation for shame is there for us as well. You remember Brendan Eich, the CEO of Mozilla, Firefox browser, web browser, was forced to resign a few years ago after it was discovered that he had donated $1,000 to support the California Proposition Prop 8, which defined marriage as between one man and one woman. Was he ashamed in that case? We might find ourselves in a similar situation if we refuse in our corporate environment to participate in a gay pride march, or if we prevent our daughters from using the same locker room as a boy who thinks he's a girl. Will we be ashamed? Or will we rejoice, glorify God in the name of Christ? Verse 17, for it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? Peter's saying, since the time of judgment is beginning, it's beginning at the household of God. And here, he's not referring to judgment for sin. We have been crucified with Christ. That judgment has been placed upon the cross. But here, this is a chastening judgment. God is shaping us as a father corrects his son with the hand of discipline. And this judgment is happening now. Hebrews 12, verse 7, it is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and are not sons. The Father shapes us as his sons. He allows us to experience the effects of our sinful behavior. and he's conforming us into the image of Christ. If we are not chastened by God, that is a sign that we don't belong to him, that we are illegitimate sons. But he loves us and cares for us. Therefore, he is conforming us into the image of Christ. Peter then moves from the greater to the lesser. What will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? If God does not spare his own people from his fatherly judgment, a people whom he loves, a people for whom he sent Christ to die, how dreadful will be the judgment for sin of those who do not obey the gospel? He will judge them not as a father chastening his children, but as the perfectly righteous Creator and Lord, condemning them for their sins. Verse 18, if the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? Peter again is referring to the present. If a righteous man is scarcely saved in this life from the path of destruction, we believe in the perseverance of the saints, that all those who are elect, all those who are safe in Christ, who are saved in Christ, will remain faithful to the end. They will endure, but they will be battered along the way. Our journey to the celestial city, to borrow from Pilgrim's Progress, is anything but smooth. One commentator said, our course in the world is like a dangerous sailing between many rocks and exposed to many storms and tempests. And thus no one arrives at the port except he who has escaped from 1,000 deaths. It is in the meantime certain that we are guided by God's hands, that we are in no danger of shipwreck as long as we have him as our pilot. And in one sense, it appears as if we are scarcely saved, that we've barely made it through all the travails of this life. But what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? These will not be saved because God is not their pilot. They will not be brought safely into port. They will be dashed upon the rocks. Peter concludes this section by reminding those who suffer that nothing happens outside of God's will. Verse 19, therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. This should comfort us. Nothing happens to us outside of the will of God. He has a plan for his glory and for our good. And somehow our suffering works toward these ends. So we must entrust our souls to our faithful Creator. But God doesn't tell us why. We can be confident that he uses suffering to strengthen our faith, to conform us to the image of Christ through the cross. But why this way? Isn't there a less painful way to accomplish this? Is there a shortcut to these goals? And can we see how this suffering fits into God's secret plan? Luther distinguished between the theologian of glory and the theologian of the cross. The theologian of glory looks upon the invisible things of God as though they were clearly perceptible in those things which have actually happened. So in other words, he looks at the creation, or he looks at the events of the world, and then he thinks that through them he can see what's really behind that, the invisible things of God. He's speculating into the secret mind of God. He thinks he can ascend and see God in the nude, as Luther said. Theologian of the cross, however, comprehends the visible and manifest things of God seen through suffering and the cross. He views the natural world, all of God's revelation, through the lens of the cross. The theologian of glory hates the cross, and he hates suffering, and he thinks it's evil. But it is only through the cross that our self-righteous works are dethroned, and the old Adam, who is edified by our self-righteous works, is crucified. Luther goes on to say that God is known only in suffering. He's known in Christ's suffering, and he's known in our suffering. We can only know God through Christ's suffering, as Christ reconciles us to him. His suffering is our suffering as we are united to Christ. We've been crucified with him. Our old man is put to death, and we're raised to new life with him. But we can also know God only through our own suffering. When we finally come to the end of ourselves, after we've tried to build ourselves up through our own self-righteous works, thinking that we are equal with God as if we deserved his favor, it's only then, at the end of this, through our own suffering, do we realize that our works are filthy rags, and we recognize the infinite gap that exists between the Creator and the creature, and we recognize that we are simply beggars looking for mercy. The Christian life is a life of suffering. So don't be surprised when these trials come upon you, and don't despair. Christ suffered for you, and he uses our suffering to strengthen our faith and to conform us to his image. Peter says in chapter 5, after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen.